Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and we may look again at verse 12. Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 12. And we can read just now from verse 11. Ephesians 4, reading from verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We have here the ascending up of Christ to the right hand of God. Verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and received gifts for men. When Christ had finished his work here in this world, dying for sinners, being raised again from the dead, he was received up to glory and sat down at the right hand of God, was set down at the right hand of God, and there he received the promise of the Spirit, which had been promised in the everlasting covenant, that when he had finished that work, then he would receive that promise, which he would be able then to bestow upon others, the Spirit, the gifts that he could now give, which commencing at the day of Pentecost, giving the Holy Spirit to the church in much greater measure than ever before. Not that the Old Testament church was wholly without the Spirit, but the Spirit is much more plentifully given now, which we think is the explanation for that. Those words that Christ says concerning John the Baptist, that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven now has a better understanding of the things concerning Christ than even John the Baptist had, looking ahead. But that's how it is. And these gifts include gifts for people in the church and offices in the church. Verse 11, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Some of these special and temporary gifts, in particular apostles and prophets, these, as it were the foundation gifts. The church is said to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I don't know much about buildings, but I suppose that the stones that are used in the foundation are the largest ones. Certainly that's the way it is in the temple at Jerusalem, the vast stones that Herod used at the foundation there. And then as you go up the building, the stones perhaps are smaller. And the apostles and the prophets, the foundation. And the foundation of the New Testament church was being laid, as we have it in the Old Testament and the Acts of the Apostles. The foundation work was different from the subsequent building work, which is the work entrusted to the pastors and the teachers, the ordinary offices, as it were, in the Christian church. And just exactly how these things divide up and whether pastors and teachers are to be seen as one office or two offices and the same people described in two different ways. Well, there's a considerable debate on these matters. But leaving that aside just now, we see what the purpose of it is, and it's that we want to look at, which is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. And it's three expressions used, but I'm inclined to think it's the same thing being described in three different ways, or from three different points of view. The perfecting of the saints, looking at the work from the point of view of the saints, what is being aimed at. It is the perfection of the people of God. And then the work of the ministry, looking at it from the point of view of the laborers, that it is their work. What is their work? It is the perfecting of the saints. And the third point of view, the church or the body of Christ, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, the same thing viewed in three different ways. So So the saints are not perfected until, as it were, the body of Christ is brought to perfection. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The body of Christ is to be perfect at the end, a perfect man. And it's that perfection that is aimed at here, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, we can think of it then in that way, that the pastors and teachers are for the edifying of the church, the edifying of the body of Christ. And the various different aspects to this work, the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And one aspect of it is the bringing in of the unconverted, the gathering in of the unconverted. If the body is to be brought to completion, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then there must be none lacking. At present there are those lacking who will in due time and should, as it were, be in the body of Christ. But at the moment they are strangers. They are not joined to Christ. They must be brought in, the work of the gospel. So that's one part of the work of the ministry and the way in which the body of Christ is edified. And the second thing that we have to think about is the healing work, making whole, whether of the people of God or bringing them individually to perfection, which, as we know, they're very far from at the moment. That's a part of the work of the ministry, the healing or the growing in grace, as it's described elsewhere, that they individually should be going on to perfection in that way. And then the third thing that we want to think about is that it's the growing also in knowledge. Not only, as it were, in conduct, but in understanding of the Word of God. Two things very closely related: to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge, but nevertheless somewhat different from one another. And again, a part of the work of the ministry. And a fourth thing to mention is that of ordering the church, the body of Christ. And it's not just a multitude of individual people, but they are gathered together. There's such thing as the church in Ephesus here, and the church in Corinth, and the church in Philadelphia, and all these churches have to be put in order. And the whole together is the body of Christ. And when we look at the Christian church worldwide, we see there's much work to do there. The edifying of the body of Christ. So the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers are given to this end, that this glorious work might go forward to a conclusion. The pastors and the teachers are for the edifying of the church. So with the help of the Spirit, we want to think about these four things that we've mentioned there: for the conversion of sinners, for the growth of the saints in grace, for the growth of the saints in knowledge, and for the ordering of the church. And when we speak about the pastors and the teachers, we're not saying that this isn't the work of everybody. So the whole body, as it were, the whole body of Christ, and every member has its part to play. If you look at verse 16, for instance, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, every joint, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The nature of the Christian life is that every believer has his part to play in the work. And the best thing you can do, as it were, is seek to be as good as possible himself. They put it like that. His own work is as well as he can, as well as he should. And in that way he helps forward the work of the whole body. Well, firstly then we want to think about the converting of sinners, the bringing in of the elect from outside, not the chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but not yet brought in, and a great part of the work of the church, as we know, is gathering in sinners. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel is to be, as it were, we may say, forced upon people, compel them to come in. Christians are not to be easily put off in this matter. There's a wisdom that is profitable to direct, and if we love people's souls, we will go about it in a way that, as Paul speaks about being crafty and taking them with guile, as it were, don't necessarily have to offend people and trample upon them. It's a way of approaching, winning. But that is the aim, is the salvation of all men, in a way. And yet we know that not all men will be saved. It's the elect of God that will come in at the last, but we do not know who those people are, and so we are to preach the gospel to every preach. And the Lord blesses the word, so that it says in the Acts of the Apostles that those that were ordained to eternal life believed. The gospel is preached, as it were, indiscriminately. Men are invited and commanded to believe and to repent. And so God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's the warmth, as it were, of the invitation. The feast is there, the gospel feast is prepared, and all men are invited to it. But the word comes to a hard heart, a hard and a stony heart, an evil heart of unbelief that resists, and it's only those whose hearts are open that receive the word. So the prayer of the people of God is that the Lord would be opening hearts, that the word may be proclaimed, and that the Lord would be opening hearts to receive it. Laborers are to be sent out to this end. Pray you the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth more laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And Christ has these gifts to this end. He gave some pastors and teachers and evangelists, those that have gifts, as it were, that are suited for this work of going out with the word of God in some measure. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? To some with the savour of life unto life, to others the savour of death unto death. It's a most solemn work, but they are not sufficient in themselves. They have their sufficiency in him. There's a sufficiency in Christ. So the gospel is to be preached, not only in other places, as it were, to the very ends of the earth, but also in each generation there's a need for preaching the gospel again. As we know, in Britain there's a generation rising up that knows very little of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a continual mission field, as it were, wherever the word of God is proclaimed, with some men passing out of the world and others being born into it. And there's a need then for some measure of training in this. Christ trained his own apostles. They were with him for 3 years before they were, before he went to heaven, and then they, as it were, carried on the work, but he'd been instructing them, and so there's a need to learn from others in these matters. The need for training, a need that we should understand the word of God ourselves, in some measure at least, if we're going to preach it and expound it to others. And the need to recognize part of the work of the church, to recognize certain people, that they themselves feel a pressing upon their own souls, as is spoken of in the word, that one who says that his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, so that I was weary with forbearing, and so that I could not stay. A desire to proclaim the word of God to their fellow men, and a recognition that they are suitable for that work. a very important matter, something we should be praying for, the raising up of such people in our day. It's a work that requires to be supported, that the sending out of labourers. How are these people going to live? So we must live somehow in the world. And we know Paul shows us both ways. In some circumstances, he was resolved to support himself. And it was so ordered among the Jews that every man had his own profession or his own occupation. Paul was a tent maker, and so when he needed to, he labored as a tent maker, so that he had an income, so that he wasn't dependent upon others. And that's perfectly lawful in certain circumstances, that preachers of the word should, as it were, be supported in that way. But the ordinary course is different. The ordinary course is that they should be supported by the church. And so Paul says elsewhere that the Lord has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the church then has a duty to support the ministry of the word by way of money, giving money to that end. And the Lord gives us our money that we should use it for useful purposes, not simply we should spend it on ourselves. And one very important thing then that we're to be doing is supporting the ministry of the word, so that the gospel is not silenced, so that there are those who proclaim the word of God, and so that the word continues in our own land and also in other nations as well, and that the candlestick should not be taken away from us. So there's the financial support for the work of the gospel, there's the matter of prayer, praying for a blessing, that there may be those that go out with the word of God and they may have money to keep them to earn in employment, but the duty of the church is by no means finished there, because they're also to strive together in their prayers for a blessing upon the work. And alas, perhaps we are very negligent in this matter, making little of that duty to pray. The word is preached. Unconverted people may be under the sound of the word. The arrows, as it were, go forth, and yet we look to the Lord, and the Lord alone is the one who is able to bless them. Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but it is God alone which giveth the increase. And if he withholds that increase, then there will be nothing, and the labour is in vain. And so the church must be praying that the word may be with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and that the ministers may be upheld, the labourers may be upheld. Satan has an eye on them at all times. The fiery darts of the wicked one, he's got his arrows as well. And one method that is very effective in ordinary warfare and in spiritual warfare as well is to try to get the officers, as it were, the generals, the captains, try to bring them down, and then it's easier to scatter the rest. And Satan uses that, and we know how he brings people down. He brings scandal into the church, and the enemies of God blaspheme and make much of it. They take great advantage when these things happen. So the people of God are praying for the blessing upon the work and the maintaining or the preserving of those that are entering into it, that they may be upheld and not brought down, that they are men with like passions as others, as the apostles speak of themselves, and they too, every man has the plague of his own heart. Well, we have to pray as for one another, so in particular for the office bearers of the church. So the matter of prayer, praying for the work. That's the spirit of prayer, the giving of the spirit of grace and of supplications poured out upon the church of Christ. But another aspect of it is not only praying for the work, but as it were living for the work, or living in such a way as to support and to commend the work, to commend Christ, to say to others that they themselves are Christians, and to cause the gospel as far as they can to shine before the world. We read of those who are burning and shining lights. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven, that they may be living epistles known and read of all men, that they should not themselves, as it were, be undermining the work. Alas, how much of that goes on in the Christian church. One person is preaching the work, and maybe he himself in his own life, or maybe others undermining the work. Someone is preaching, someone is proclaiming Christ, and someone else, by a bad example, is weakening, and the weakening the message of the gospel, and strengthening the hands of sinners, giving them an excuse, as it were. And they're looking for excuses all the time to reject the gospel. And the ungodly example of a professing Christian is of great advantage, as it were, in that way. Whereas the godly example of a professing Christian, likewise, is a great advantage to the chief burning and shining lights. The believer is saying that, I will go also, who is showing, as it were, by his own life, that he has set heaven, set Christ before his eyes. So the duty of prayer, but also the duty of living for the gospel. So this is the one part of the work, the edifying of the body of Christ, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry. That is the seeking to gather in unconverted souls. But the second thing we want to think about is the work of helping believers to grow in grace, the edifying of the body of Christ in that way, the growth of the saints in grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who causes people to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And it's through the applying of the Word of God, and also through the events of providence in a combination. The ordinary events of life and the Word of God, and these two things coming together, so that the saints of God to have an understanding of what is happening to them. Because nothing happens by chance, but all things work together for good to them that love God, that are called according to his purpose. And there is a purpose in these things, whatever they may be. And how are we going to know that purpose? Well, ultimately only from the Word of God, or an understanding and applying of the Word of God to our own souls. So the duty of pastors then is to direct people to the Word of God, so that they are thinking about the Word and comparing their lives, as it were, searching the Scriptures, so that they understand how the Lord is dealing with them, all the way that the Lord is leading them, endeavouring to direct them to the Word of God, and also to instruct them out of the Word of God, opening the Scriptures, and endeavouring to give the meaning, as it were. So this is how people are going to grow in grace. And one part of that, then, that they have to know is what is required of them. What does God require of them? And when Christ sent out his disciples, the work of evangelism, it was to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. To remember that that Christ's church is also a kingdom, and he is the king, and he is the lawgiver, and there are commandments. There's a duty of obedience. That's a part of the Christian life. If you love me, keep my commandments. The beginning of it is to obey the gospel of Christ, which is to believe in him. That's the very first thing that brings us into the kingdom. If we are obedient to that, if we disobey the gospel, we are not in the kingdom at all. But being brought into the kingdom, we then have Christ's yoke upon us. My yoke is easy, he says, my burden is light. putting your neck, as it were, under the yoke to Christ. And it's not an unpleasant thing to be the servant of Christ and under his commandments. As John says, his commandments are not grievous to us, but rather, to the spiritually minded man, there's a delight in them. So that Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's the law of God, and yet it's to him, as it were, it's to him a law written in his heart, something he loves. I love the law. I meditate in it, as the psalmist says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's not a grievous matter. Not a grievous matter to be under the law to Christ. So, men must be told, the people of God must be instructed, as it were, we receive instruction in how to live. How do we understand these commandments? What are the things that God requires of his church, or the things that Christ requires of his church? What is, as it were, pleasing to him, and what is displeasing? What are the common dangers of a human life? Same in all generations. Satan is liable to try and pull the church towards these things. We've got quite a bit about that in the Corinthian church. Immorality, the very immoral society that they were in, as our own society, and so there was much, or an excessive tolerance, as we would see, of the immorality coming into the Christian church. They didn't condemn it as they should have done. Well, that's one thing, and doubtless we're in the same danger ourselves, but there are general dangers. Another one that's very common, as we know, is the bad language, and even taking the Lord's name in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that's something that, well, in one of the commandments of God that has to be expounded. But then there may be particular dangers. There are general things in all ages of mankind, and then there are particular dangers of our day. And how is Satan operating in our day? What are the snares and the pitfalls of the present day? And we don't have to watch for very long to see what he's driving, as it were. We can see the idols and the movements that he's setting up, and he leads men captive. They're led captive by the devil at his will. So if you see vast bodies of unbelieving men moving in a certain direction, like the Gadarene swine, as it were, running down the cliff to be choked in the lake, then you know that there's a devil there driving them on. There's something to watch out for. We're not to follow a multitude to do evil. So this is all part of the work of the ministry, warning people against general and particular snares in the human life, and pointing them away from these things, and pointing them rather to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. As Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what will keep us from all these dangers, the knowledge of Christ and the desire after Christ and conformity to him. And if we're seeking him, then Satan will find it much more difficult to divert us into other bypaths. If we're seeking Christ, if our eyes are going straight forward, and we're desiring the knowledge of him, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable unto his death. If we're seeking after those things, then Satan will not find us such an easy target, as it were. So, learning of Christ, following him, the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and to have something of that love in our own hearts towards our fellow men, towards God himself, we should say, first, to love God. I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, have a love to God, have a love to Christ himself, have a love to fellow believers. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, a love to the people of God who bear the image of Christ, and then a love of compassion towards our fellow men, desiring their salvation, that they may be plucked as brands from the burning, that that mind might be in us which also is in Christ Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, that when he saw the people as sheep going without a shepherd, he had compassion upon them. So the a part of this work then of the ministry is pointing people to Christ, the great part. Pointing men, pointing believers away from the dangers of this world to the what there is in Christ, directing them to a greater spiritual mindedness. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The things of the Spirit. To mind the things of the Spirit, the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. To be seeking those things, to be setting your affections on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To be spiritually minded, not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To have a greater assurance, it's a part of it. To have an assurance of your spiritual state. If you're in a good spiritual state, if you're not in a good spiritual state, then if you're not in Christ, then the most urgent thing is to realize that fact and to flee from the wrath which is to come. But if you are in Christ, well, John says that these things, he was writing unto them that they might have a greater knowledge of Christ, to increase that their knowledge might be strengthened, they might know that they were in him. And it's that knowledge of what Christ has done for them and of their debt then to him and in a great measure strengthens the people of God, fortifies them against the devices of Satan. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Gives them a resolution. They're not full of doubts and temptations. A man who's uncertain about his spiritual state is vulnerable to the temptation that goes along the lines that you have nothing to lose. But the believer knows that he has much to lose. David, when he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He had the Spirit of God. And he tasted something of what it was to have a great withdrawing of the Spirit of God. Indeed, it was a very painful experience to him. He didn't want to go through that again. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, these are some of the things then for the growth in grace of the people of God. And one thing that assists, think, in this matter is to be mindful of those who have gone before. And we have the advantage in Britain that we have a whole heritage of those that have gone to the kingdom of God before. Many writings, apart from the word of God, many people that have left an account of the Lord's dealings with them in different ways. We're thinking of books like John Bunyan, some of the writings of John Bunyan, the Pilgrim's Progress in particular, and that book was very popular in Scotland at one stage, Thomas Boston, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Many useful illustrations in that book of the different aspects of the Christian life, and the writings of Robert Murray McChain and William Guthrie, Christian's Great Interest. These books that have proved their value over many centuries now, some of them. Well, these are the sort of things to help to understand. It's part of the body. These men were part of the body, the joint which every joint supplieth. And that's the Spirit of God caused them to supply these things, and we should be making good use of them. So there is the work of helping the saints, as it were, to grow in grace. The third thing is that the saints should not only be growing in grace, but in knowledge, coming to the perfect man, the edifying of the body of Christ. But not only our, as it were, our hearts and our conduct, but our understanding, because God has made man a thinking creature. We're not just heart, as it were, but we are mind as well. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with heart and soul and mind and strength. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will write my law in their hearts. I will put it in their minds. That we should understand, that we should apply ourselves to the Word of God and to the doctrine of the Word of God, to grow in knowledge in that way. Paul's desire for the Philippians was that they might, their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that they might abound in love, but that that love might abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Without knowledge and judgment, as it were, love may be easily diverted into error and the promotion of evil. And all this stuff about hate crime and so on, in a way it's a perverting of true love. It's a love, or what purports to be a love, but without knowledge and judgment. That instead of warning people in love about their sins, you, in a false sort of love, endorse their sins, doing no kindness to them at all in the long run, but very much the reverse. But the Christian, the true Christian, should be abounding in love, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So we have to have our minds exercised. And again, as we commend the writings of the past on growing in grace, so also in knowledge. It's a great advantage to have those that have gone before, as we can see when we find situations where people have discarded what are those that have gone before. We mentioned on previous occasions in the present Messianic Church in Israel at the moment, and there's a people who they profess to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, or Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, but many of them determined not to learn from the Gentiles. They were determined not to receive that knowledge that is already in the Christian church, and therefore falling into all the same errors, as it were, that the early church fell into, because they won't take advantage of what God has already given to the church. So we should not neglect these things, and we have our catechisms, and we have our confessions, and these are not to be despised, but rather valued and studied, so that we learn from these things, and we have there some order of doctrine to follow, so that we may grow in knowledge and understanding of the Christian religion. Just as in every other department of life, we have to work in a systematic way. Nature is not presented to us in a systematic way, physics and biology, it's just all there, but people have to study these things, and then they have to work out how best to, if you're going to write a biology book, where do you start? What are the basics? What are the first principles? What comes next? And you have to sort of specialize and so on. And so it is with every walk of life. What are the first principles of the Christian religion? And then how do we go on? And what are the most important things? One principle, as it were, that we're endeavoring to speak about here is that of the church. The church, that is one of the themes of the Bible, tends to be somewhat neglected, but it's an important theme, and It concerns not just each individual Christian, but how Christians relate to one another. So, as it were, in our theology, we have to give some thought to the church and many other things as well. And those that have gone before were not to be despised. They were not, as it were, foolish, but rather the reverse, and maybe had much more insight than we have. And so we're to avail ourselves of what they've done and to learn from them. And if you look at the epistles, you see Paul instructing particular churches on particular matters, and that's not just that those churches need to know, but through the epistles, he brings out these things for the whole church. The epistle to the Romans, instructing them on that all-important doctrine of justification, which we need to know about. How may we be acceptable in the sight of God? How may man be righteous in God's sight? Well, through the imputed righteousness of Christ, thou hast made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Romans were instructed on justification and other things as well. The Galatians, they received instruction on the law, the Sinai covenant. That's the great thing there, and the place that was to have and the place that was not to have. There were those among them who were proclaiming error. So Paul sets that before them. There, that's another, if you can see, if you look at the scriptures, you see what a prominent place the covenant at Sinai has. The God of Israel. The God who gave himself to Israel in covenant. How are we to understand that? Well, we'll be spending our whole lives trying to understand the Sinai covenant, as it were, the depths in it. But the epistle to the Galatians is, as it were, a place to start. And then in the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul is telling them there about the Old Testament types, the high priest and the sacrifices. And the high priest now entering into the holy place not made with hands. How are we to understand the, as it were, the teaching of the Old Testament? So we have to apply our minds. And the more we do that, well, the more we'll profit from the scriptures. Because we all find verse after verse, as it were, that we don't understand. But as line upon line, we come to understand a little bit more of the word of God, and therefore to have a better knowledge of Christ. And the more that we understand, well, the more stable we would be in the Christian religion, established, verse 14 here, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, having a better understanding. Children are more easily deceived by subtleties, but the one who's grown up these matters is less easily deceived, to be more stable in the faith and to be more useful. The better our understanding, the more useful we can be to Christ. Well, this then is another part of the work of the ministry. Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on, a whole list of graces there, but the third one is that of knowledge. As if you might have one, but be defective in the subsequent ones. Yes, you have faith, but not virtue, or not the virtue that you ought to have. You have virtue, but not the knowledge that you ought to have. And so on, the brotherly kindness and the love and the other things. Well, that's the third matter, to be growing in knowledge, that the saints might be growing in knowledge. But the fourth and the final one is the ordering of the church. The ministry is given for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body, not just the individual saints, but the whole body. setting in order what is lacking, or completing rather, what is lacking, and setting right what is out of order. Paul and Barnabas, we had in our Bible class, they were they'd been to these towns, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and others, and then we're told that they ordained elders in every city. That was something that was lacking. They couldn't ordain the elders immediately because some sort of growth and development was required. But if these churches were to be left to themselves, then some sort of, as it were, leadership would be required. They ordained elders in every city. So some people who had a responsibility then of teaching and oversight and discipline. As it were, there should be order in the Christian church. The kingdom, it's a kingdom. There must be order, there must be a boundaries, as it were, in the Christian church. So these things must be set in order. And then there may be particular matters which are in congregations which must be addressed as well. So in the epistle to the Corinthians, Paul is directing them to that matter of the discipline that they were neglecting. There was one person in their midst who'd committed such a sin that was not so much as even mentioned among the Gentiles. And yet they had not exercised church discipline towards him. That was something that must be set in order. It was a grievous blemish in the body of Christ. Well, we have many grievous blemishes in the body of Christ at the moment. If you looked at the whole professing church in Britain at the moment, what need there is for the exercise of discipline there, putting out of heretics or the silencing of heretics and other people who should not be in the positions that they occupy, and a great work of setting things as they ought to be. The Corinthians not only were defective in that matter, but Paul found fault with them also in the way in which they were observing the Lord's Supper. That they were one among them was hungry, another was drunken, barging in front of one another, and there was not the solemnity, not the understanding, not discerning the Lord's body. They didn't have that knowledge that they needed. The thing must be done, that appointment of Christ must be observed in a more orderly fashion. So this is part of the setting in order of the Christian church. We have to set ourselves in order. When the Second Reformation came, the time of Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie and others, Alexander Henderson, the Church of Scotland endeavoured to set herself in order, putting out the bishops that had been intruded upon her and the persecutors, and setting a bad example to others. They were put out, and the national covenant was revived, and the church, as it were, bound herself in that way to the promoting of the truth in Christ. But it's not just one church, but there are other churches and neighbouring churches. And so then the work spread down to England as well, and the Solemn League and Covenant, and the endeavour to bring the English church and the Irish church as well into the nearest conformity. Because we're all in one island, or all in one country anyway, with the Irish. And with these churches, they may be different nations, as they were then, but they are not independent. If there's a blemish in one, particularly in the larger one, it's very likely, and it does affect the other. And that's so it is. And if there's a problem in one part of the Christian church, well, it will spill over into another. Because the whole body must be brought to perfection. The effectual working in the measure of every part. So we have a concern. We can't just say that such an error is nothing to do with us. As it were, we concede that these people are true Christians. Well, we have a duty towards them, even though there may be very little we can do practically. But nevertheless, there's an obligation in the heart there. So this is part of the work, the setting in order, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, the whole body. And our own position is that there should be an established church in every nation, as it were. We believe in the establishment of religion, so that's a part of the work, but then that involves other countries as well. And how is that going to come to pass? How is there going to be an established church? I don't know whether nations don't last indefinitely. The country of China and India and other countries, they may be broken up or whatever, but somehow the churches, the Christian church and Islamic countries as they are now, must be established and instructed in these places. A mighty work. A work that looks far beyond the strength of the church at the moment. But here we have Christ ascended up and receiving gifts for men and building the church. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and it's going to be a very glorious temple at the last. And we're not to measure the power of Christ by our own weakness. And these things which were far too hard for us, impossible for us. Well, what do we have in the psalm? Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So it will be a great work at the last. We have to ask ourselves whether we have received the gospel. We speak of these things. Have you received the gospel? That's not something to be taken for granted. Have the words of Christ sunk down into your own ears? Are you joined to him? Are you part of this body? If you are a part of the body, then that's the Spirit of Christ in your heart will be stirring up these desires after the perfection of the whole body. They may come unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's what you want. You see error here, there, and everywhere in the church. You desire that they may forsake their errors and come to the knowledge of the truth, come to the perfection, and you yourself come to that perfection that there is in Christ. So let us be praying to that end. We can certainly do that. If we can do nothing else, we can pray that that work may be going forward. And we can be thankful as well that it's got as far as it has. We're thankful that the Word of God has come to Britain and been established here for a long period of time, and we have our Bibles and we have our churches, even though they're threatened in various ways, and we're exceedingly thankful that others have gone out with the Word to other countries, not just from Britain, but from Jerusalem ultimately, that they've gone out with the Word and the Gospel has spread and is spreading. And we look with confidence. Lift up our eyes, lift up your eyes and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Christ is going to have the victory. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to encourage ourselves in thee and in the exceeding great and precious promises that we find in thy word. In Christ, in Christ are all the nations of the earth to be blessed. And they shall come, they shall declare his truth and righteousness. Help us then to do the work of our generation, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, having a zeal for thy glory before our fellow men, that we cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Deliver us from the fear of man which bringeth a snare. Give us a wisdom and a compassion towards our neighbour, our fellow men. And help us to thank thee for mercies, and to use our strength while we have it. And that thou wash away our sins in holy things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.